Evening. I'll move over here so it's kind of like right in the middle. All right, I'm really excited about this, honestly. It's probably a good thing. Not because I want to get up on a pedestal and you know, look great or anything, but because, well, I've kind of fallen in love with the Psalms over this past year as I've gotten to really study them in depth at Moody, and it's just really, honestly, changed my life. And I just can't wait to share that. That's really what it is, why I'm excited, is that as I studied and I'm like, this is something that I want you, the church, to have as well. And I'm sure many of you have spent a lot of time in the Psalms and studied them. And I just want to share this with you all so that we can worship our God better and more rightly. You have your handouts. On the front, I dug up some quotes from throughout church history that I thought were very important because these are great men that have gone before us and who have studied the Psalms and who found them to be an amazing place of worship. Augustine said, "In what accents I address thee, my God, when I read the Psalms of David, those faithful songs, the language of devotion, which banishes the spirit of pride. How I addressed thee in those psalms, how my love for thee was kindled by them, how I burned to recite them, were it possible throughout the world, as an antidote for the pride of humanity." And then Luther, our beloved reformer, "You may rightly call the Psalter a Bible in miniature, in which all the things which are set forth more at length in the rest of the scriptures are collected into a beautiful manual of wonderful, attractive brevity." Powerful. That's a powerful statement there. John Calvin, another reformer. "There is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards his church and of all his works. There was no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude," I hope I said that right, "which God exercises towards us, are celebrated with such splendor of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise." And one last one. He might seem out of place on this list, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's not a reformer, but he studied the Psalms a lot, especially, and he wrote a book on the Psalms being used in prayer. And this is from that book. "Whoever has begun to pray the Psalter earnestly and regularly will soon give leave to those other easy little prayers of their own, because they lack the power, passion, and fire to be found in the Psalter." And I say hearty amen to that. So what I want to do tonight is we're not going to go through a psalm tonight. We're going to do an introduction to the book of Psalms real quickly as we can. But first I want to start with the value of the Psalms, why the Psalms are so important for the church. And then we'll move into an introduction of the book of Psalms as a whole. So to start, and we'll be prepared to participate because I will ask questions here and there. The value of the Psalms. First of all, the Psalms are valuable because, one, they were used in the worship of ancient Israel. They were, point one here, they were used in the temple. They were used daily. I put down a couple examples of different Psalms that were certainly used during the temple worship, during the days of Israel when they had the temple. There were certain psalms that were used on pilgrimages. They actually called these the pilgrimage psalms, Psalms 120 to 134. These were psalms that the people of Israel, as they were, headed up to Jerusalem for great festivals, that they would sing along the way. Psalm 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel psalms, or Hallelujah psalms, hymns of praise. And those were used during the times of the different festivals. So for Israel, the psalms were essential to their worship. I mean, this is going back to when this is what they were composed for, a lot of them. Not all of them. Some were individual things that between God and people and God, but they were composed for worship. One of the things I think is so important that really strikes me as I study is that the Psalms were of the utmost importance to both Jesus and the apostles. This is a very striking quote, a statistic here, 283 direct quotes of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So 283 times that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, 116 of those, that's 41%, are from the Psalms. That's a lot. 41%. Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, he alludes to the Psalms at least 50 times. Out of the 150 Psalms, at least 129 of them are at least alluded to, if not quoted, in the New Testament. That's almost the whole book. That's a lot. I think that right there is enough to say that the Psalms are very important for the church. But there's more, because the Psalms have been essential to the church throughout history. Both the pre-Nicene fathers and Nicene fathers, so the early church fathers, they wrote on the Psalms, they quoted the Psalms, they used the Psalms. The Psalms are prevalent in their writings. Any of the writings of theirs that you read, you will find the Psalms in there often. Augustine, who's, you know, definitely one of the greatest church fathers who's ever lived, he preached on every single Psalm over a period of 3 decades. Some of them 2 or 3 times, and he has different sermons on many of them. Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, one of the men from the early church, he argued that the Psalms are the first book that Christians should learn. It was standard in the different monastic orders throughout the time that the Psalter be recited weekly. That people would, you know, the monks, they would literally, I mean, throughout the week, by the time the week was over, they would have recited the entire Psalter, 150 Psalms. I would have a hard time reading them in a few months. The Second Council of Nicaea, one of the great church councils, required all bishops to know the complete Psalter by heart. This is so they could administer to the different priests, or whatever they call them. I don't know. I don't think they call them priests yet. But anyways, to the different churches they were over, that they could make sure they were being taught well and that they were worshiping well. So they had to literally memorize the entire Psalter. That's hard. Martin Luther, his first theology lectures at University of Wittenberg, he taught on at least the first 126 Psalms. I'm sure he preached on many more as his time in the church went on. Now, here's another guy who's not as well known, but his name is Martin Bucer, and he's also a reformer who, strikingly, is involved in all of the major Reformation movements. He was involved in the Lutheran reforms, the Calvinist reforms, the Anglican reforms, and the Anabaptist reforms. He was literally physically present in each of these. It's not like his writings were just influential. He was literally present at each of these reforms. So he had a significant influence in the Reformation. And he wrote not only extensive commentaries on the Psalms, he also set them to what's called metric hymnody, where they would sing the Psalms for the churches, and that they would literally, because they wanted to get rid of all this pomp, you know, kind of music and stuff that people couldn't sing along with or anything like that. So they said, well, what better worship for the church to sing than the Psalms? So they set them to metric, and they sang them. And again, John Calvin, who simply loved the Psalms, he intended for his first commentary to come out. I can't remember which his first commentary that did come out was, but he wanted his first commentary to be on the Psalms. He called the Psalms the mirror of the soul, and he simply loved the Psalms. I mean, if you read anything by Calvin on the Psalms, you can tell that he found in them a refuge, because he went through a lot of hard times. He served the Lord faithfully, but not always where he would necessarily have wanted to serve the Lord, and you know, and he found great comfort in the Psalms. But here's the thing I find very striking for today is that the Psalms have somehow lost their place in the church in the 21st century. You rarely hear psalms sang, prayed, studied, preached. Rarely. I think there's a number of reasons for that. One of them, I think, is the rise of biblical criticism in the 17th century that began to treat the Word of God like some abstract document from the past that has no relevance for the church today. I think that has a huge, huge impact on that. I think that also... This is kind of striking because I think, you know, the enemy always uses good things to take away good things. And honestly, the invention of hymns took away from the use of psalms in the worship of the church. That's not to say hymns are bad. I love hymns. I think we should it's kind of sad if you think about it now. Actually, most churches don't use hymns anymore. They use modern worship songs, which aren't bad in themselves, but many of them are more fluffy and they don't have gospel truth in them. But there's a guy named William Romaine, who was a 19th century Anglican. And when he saw that the rise of hymnody that was being pioneered by Isaac Watts, he thought that he kind of spoke out against Watts quite a few times, saying, you know, this is not good that we're getting rid of the Psalms and worship. Actually, I have a quote here by him I would like to read to you, because I think it has a lot of truth to it. So this is what he says here. Romaine argues that because of ignorance concerning the genres, meanings, and use of the Psalms in nominal church worship, they are quite neglected in many congregations, as if there were no such hymns given by the inspiration of God, and as if they were not left for the use of the church and to be sung by the congregation. Human compositions are preferred to divine. Man's poetry is exalted above the poetry of the Holy Ghost. Is this right? Again, he explains, I have no quarrels with Dr. Watts or any living or dead versifier. My concern is to see Christian congregations shut out divinely inspired psalms and take Dr. Watts' flights of fancy, he's a little critical, and as if the words of a poet were better than the words of a prophet, or as if the wit of a man was preferred to the wisdom of God. Why should Dr. Watts or any hymn maker not only take the presidency of the Holy Ghost, but also thrust him entirely out of the church? That's pretty blatant calling out of hymns. I'm not saying hymns are bad, though. Don't hear me wrong today. I'm just saying that there's many reasons that the Psalms have lost their vogue in the church, and I think that we would do well to bring them back in our lives and in the church for our worship, because they teach us. They teach us how to live with God. Because the Psalms, they were originally written as words to God, but by being inspired scripture, they're God's words to us. They're God's instructions to us on how to worship him. They teach us. They teach us on how to live this life right now in the already but not yet, as we are waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to be brought to reality. We live in this struggle, and the Psalms bring that soul to the forefront. And like I said, unfortunately, the Psalms are rarely prayed, sung, or preached. And I say that I think that we should restore them to a place of prominence in the church for her healthy instruction in prayer, praise, and preaching. So that's kind of a historical overview of the Psalms and why I think that this is a very important thing, that we study the Psalms, understand the Psalms, and use the Psalms in our daily walk with God and in the church as we worship him. So, question. Based on this overview here, what do you think, actually something I wanted to ask before I started, but I'll ask now, is some of you like to share how the Psalms have made an impact in your life, or how the Psalms have been a comfort to you in times of trouble, or how they have taught you to worship God or to pray. I would like to hear from you, because I know there's a time in my life where, before I got to study it in depth, that the Psalms, I was just reading the Psalms all the time, and my prayers were just changed. And I just know that it made a huge, huge influence. So anybody that would like to share that, Martin?
When my wife was in labor, we were reading Psalm 23, and that was really greatly encouraged, and I believe Gretel was there as well. And she helped us too, and with prayer, and just continue to just think of, you know, how Psalms are very encouraging, inspired.
Amen. And anyone else? Bill, sorry, someone back there.
Psalms 27.
Hold on, there's a gentleman back.
Yes,
there.
My favorite is this psalm. I forgot what verse, but. As I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, mm-hmm. I shall fear no evil. Mm-hmm. For you are with me, O Lord. You are my rod, my scepter. Every time I need encouragement like that, to be brave, to be, you know, to not fear, I think about that. I recite that all the time. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, brother.
There was a time when Nancy and I were very anxious about a very difficult decision that we had to make. And we came to a pastor of this church, John Sale. And I remember coming to him for some help and guidance because we needed to make this really decisive decision as to whether or not we were going to be up in this area or we're going to move out of state. And I had to make that decision. I thought I had to have it now. And I remember him sharing Psalms 27:14 with me, where it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And I remember walking out of that little building over there and telling Nancy, "I can't believe he told us, gives us a song like that to wait. You know, I ain't got no time to wait." But God really showed us something through that psalm. We waited on the Lord, and he really ministered to our hearts and came up with the answer for us.
I'm glad you waited and that you're still here. It's a pleasure getting to know you. Anyone else? Jewel? Oh.
Psalm 6 and Psalm 9, both are very similar in the passages, but I like the fact that in these psalms it reassures us that God is with us no matter what we're facing. Mm-hmm. That he's bigger than the trouble we might have in our life, the hardships. That this kind of reinforces that fact that he's always with us, that we need to concentrate on him and not on our circumstances, where he can deliver us from trouble in times of need. And that's been very helpful to me in my life.
Yeah. Thank you, brother. Yeah. Jewel, did you? Jewel over here.
When I went to public school for the first time, I printed out Psalm 103 and taped it to the back of my assignment notebook. And I would look at that every day because I knew that even though the people around me weren't blessing the Lord, everything else in the universe was. Mm-hmm. And that got me through every day when I was thinking, I can't do this anymore.
Amen.
Our family was just going through a really hard time in our lives, and we weren't sure, you know, what was going on. Not sure exactly how to pray, not sure what we're supposed to be doing about the situation. And so my mom encouraged us, you know what, let's all just go through the Psalms. Because a lot of it is prayers to God, and a lot of it is a lot of spiritual turmoil. So we figured out how to divide it up into a few psalms a month. And I was going through, I got to Psalm 119, and in verse 126, it says, "It is time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law." And I decided, I didn't claim a lot of verses at that time, still don't claim a lot, but I decided to claim that verse. And I told the Lord, you know what, we can't take this situation anymore, and we need you to work. And so I claimed it in January of that year. And by November, he had done something that we knew exactly what path we were supposed to take, and basically got us where we could start recovering. So I was very thankful for that situation in our lives, and the Psalms really helped us get through that.
Awesome. Yeah. Well, I think it's pretty evident that the Psalms have been a comfort to a lot of us in different times of life, and as we're trying to figure out how to live this life and walk with God. And that's excellent. That makes me very happy. So let's go to an overview of the Psalms. Actually, this is one of the things that I hope tonight will really do, is help us understand that the Psalms are very structured, because a lot of this is, you know, we go to the Psalms because we're struggling and we're praising or whatever, and we're trying to understand how to relate to God. And when we understand how the Psalms are structured, it actually gives us a lot more insight to their meaning. And I really hope that tonight, by just doing this simple overview of the Psalms, that your study of the Psalms and your use of the Psalms for prayer and worship will be so enriched that it will never be the same. I really think that. I know it has for me, so that's why I really believe it will do that for you by having this understanding. So let's. I just want to cover a couple definitions just so as words come up, we know what they mean. One is the word Psalms, which is a common word that obviously we use because that's what the name of the book is called in our English Bibles. It's from a Greek word, though, that means hymn. So it's like it could be hymn of praise, it could be a wisdom hymn. There's lots of different things that it could be, but it's a hymn. If we use the word the Psalter, that's referring to a printed collection of hymns. So we're just talking about the book of Psalms as a whole. It's just another title for it. The Hebrew title for the book of Psalms, so in Hebrew it means a book of praises. So the Psalms are meant to be a book of praises. And then if the word superscriptions, those are the little titles that are in the Psalms above and tells you, like a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph or all the different Psalms that are in there, the little titles up there, those are called superscriptions. And those are above in like a little in italics in the English Bible, but in Hebrew it's actually verse 1, so I would say that's a good indication that that's supposed to be there. So they're not just suggestions and they're not just little headings. They are they're authoritative word of God. Okay, so just a little quick definitions there. But all right, so the Psalms are split into 5 books. That's kind of significant given the fact that the Torah is 5 books, and I think it's very intentional. I think you'll see that the Psalter is split into 5 books. Psalm 1 is very evident that it's a wisdom psalm, but it's a psalm about studying the Word of God. And it says, delight in the law of the Lord, the Torah. Well, the Psalms are split into 5 books, kind of like the Torah. I think that one of the things we're going to want to do to think about this rightly is to think about the Psalms as actually kind of like a story, kind of like a narrative. Narrative is very important to the Old Testament. I mean, the majority of the Old Testament's narrative. Now, you have a lot of the prophets, has a lot of poetry as well, but there's even narrative found in there. The Hebrews love telling stories and getting across their theology, teaching their theology through story. The Psalms aren't any different, though poetry is much different than prose. You say things a little more compact, you say them a lot differently, you say them with vivid imagery, you say them a lot differently when you read poetry than when you read a story. But they're structured according to the story of the ancient Israelites. A lot of times the Psalms have been approached as a series of theological poetry that's just been compiled at random, but I think there's a lot of evidence, as we'll see today, that the Psalms were intentionally placed where they are for a reason. So, book one of the Psalms is chapters 1 through 42. Now, we must start with saying this, and we'll get more into this as we progress into the Psalms next time we meet together. Next, we won't actually meet for a couple weeks because Father's Day is next week, then I'm out of town. Well, we'll meet. I'm sure we'll have Sunday night, but we won't be doing the Psalms. And then we'll go into Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are so important to understanding the book of Psalms. They're the introduction to the Psalter. How can I say this? Because, well, in book 1 of the Psalter, every single Psalm except Psalm 1 and 2 has a title on it. And they're all of David. Yet, Psalm 1 and 2 have no title. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the first two chapters, Psalm 1 and 2, are referred to many times as, they're just treated as one psalm, which is very interesting. I would say that these two psalms, this would be my thesis here, is that these two psalms are the glasses through which we should view the rest of the Psalter. That as we read the Psalms, we need to have these two Psalms in mind. They're orienting us to what we are about to approach and how we are to relate to the rest of this book. They're clearly intentionally tied together. In Psalm 1:2, when it says, delight in the law of the Lord, when you get into Psalm 2:1 and it says that the nations plot in vain, it's actually the same word. Don't ask me why it's the same word. It's kind of hard to render in English, but there's different ways you can do things with words in Hebrew, and it kind of changes the meaning a little, but it's the same core word. And the word for delight is the same word as plot. It's the idea of pondering. And for chapter 1, it's pondering the law of the Lord, but now for the wicked, the wicked nations, it is plotting against the people of God. It's the same word. Also, this is even more significant, is the word blessed. You know, it says blessed is the man in Psalm 1. Well, it also ends Psalm 2. That blessed are those who submit to the king. This is a figure of speech called inclusio. It's a rhetorical device where it frames the two sides, unifying the whole. And I think that's a clear indicator that Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be taken together, that these are an introduction. So this serves to iterate the theme and emphasize the unity of the whole, that this here is what we're getting into. This is to be taken as the introduction. I don't know why I put that note again about the superscriptions. If we want to understand how to read the Psalms, we must have a grip on Psalms 1 to 2. Like I said, they prepare us for what follows. I would say Psalm 1 is the purpose of the Psalter, and Psalm 2 is the message. The Psalms are for our instruction, that's the purpose, and the reign of the Lord is their message. This is the message that we will be taught all through the Psalms, is that the Lord reigns. In earlier books, we'll see that the Lord reigns through his king, through his earthly king, and that will be typified as a type of Christ, that Christ will be the one who reigns. He will be the king who reigns over his people. And then later as we get into it, and this will even be very typified of Christ, is that the Lord reigns. So I'd say that the Lord reigning, either through his earthly king or in the heavens, is the message of the Psalms. So, now, as we move into the Psalms that compose the book 1 of the Psalter, Psalms 3 through 41, we see that all of them are, as I said before, Psalms of David. So if we're going to approach this as story, our first two books, actually, together, are going to be about King David and the Davidic covenant, which you can find in 2 Samuel 7. And this plays, really, it's one of the central parts of the Psalter. It's a lot about the king. And you see here that, I mean, as all these psalms about David, as his different parts of his life, as he's ruling, as a lot of them aren't very happy, honestly. It starts out with Psalm 2 as the reigning of God's chosen anointed one, which in this case would be David, but ultimately is Christ. But 23 out of the 39 psalms of the first book of David are laments. They are crying out to God because things aren't going good. And this life's hard. Here's the king, David, who exemplifies someone who delights in the law of the Lord. Here's King David, who is the anointed one of God, who God will subdue all the nations under. And the first psalm, Psalm 3 after that, is a lament. That's striking. When all of a sudden you're entering a book that's saying, this is going to be a book about instruction, and that the person who delights in the law of the Lord is blessed, and that all that he does prospers, and that whoever submits to the king, he will be blessed. And then all of a sudden we start with King David, who's supposed to be an exemplary person of this, and he's crying out to God for his struggles and his pains, and things aren't necessarily going good. This is kind of striking for a book called the Book of Praises. But it doesn't always stay in lament. I think, and this is kind of pretty consistent throughout the whole book of Psalms, is that as Psalm 41 closes the first book, it ends in praise. It's not a lament. It's a hymn of praise. It moves from lament to praise. So book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Like book 1, this contains mainly laments again. We're still in the Psalms of David and the Davidic covenant. So we're still in the same part of the story. We haven't really shifted scenes yet. 20 out of 31 of them, 65% of these are all laments. But unlike book 1, only 18 are attributed to David. That's how many? 58%. All of a sudden, we have new actors entering the stage, as it were. New people coming in. And these are the sons of Korah, who in 1 Chronicles 6, 31 through 37 are temple keepers and singers, people who had been involved in the daily worship of the temple. And here they are, and that actually begins... Psalm 42 begins with a song by the sons of Korah. And then we also get introduced to Asaph, who writes a lot of psalms, actually, in the Psalter. And You know, he's another one who was in the temple, and you can look up on in Chronicles there and read about them. So you have those introduction of these new actors, and then Psalm 51 to 65 are at the heart of this book, and again, we return to Psalms of David. But now, even more so than before, they definitely depict a very human king. Psalm 51 begins the Psalms of David in this book. We all know Psalm 51. And this is David's plea for forgiveness and mercy for his sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. I don't think many of us ever hear David mentioned without that being the next thing on our coming out. Like, it's kind of, unfortunately, ends up being what you get remembered for, is the most negative thing that happens in your life. And this is the King David that we find in the Psalms. But turn with me to Psalm 72. At the end of Psalm 72, we have this little phrase, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Here's a strong indicator that we're shifting scenes. And actually, Psalm 72 is a Psalm of Solomon, the only one in all of the Psalms by Solomon. Here's a Psalm of Solomon. Here's this indicator. We're moving now to David's heirs. It's being passed on to Solomon. And the Psalms of David have ended. That doesn't mean that there's no more Psalms of David in here. There are. But he's not the predominant actor anymore. He's not the predominant theme. He's not the predominant writer of the following Psalms. So are you guys all tracking with me good? We're good? Okay. Sorry, I hope this isn't too boring. So anyways, now David's moving into the background. And now we're moving into book 3. Now book 3 is a new scene. But now it gets a little even darker. It begins with the movement of the troubled times of the divided kingdom. Like I said, King David's considerably absent. There's only one psalm in this book, in the book 3, that's attributed to David. Only one, and it's Psalm 86. The Psalms of Asaph comprise 11 out of 17 psalms. He's one of the Levitical priests who would have been in the temple with the worship. So he's written a lot of psalms in this part. There's a lot more individual psalms in the first two books. A lot more one-on-one psalms between like David and God. Here we get a lot more community psalms, hymns, and laments, and laments are predominant again. But you get both of these. You get a community aspect of praise and laments. I think that many scholars rightfully call this the dark book of the Psalter. It is very dark part of the Psalter. This is a bad time for Israel. Things are not going good. They're not have very many good kings. Things just keep going wrong. One thing that, this is a psalm we will go through this summer, Psalm 73. It's one of the most important ones, honestly, in the Psalter, along with Psalm 1 and 2. It's a pivot point. It actually like falls right in the center. Because if you consider Psalm 1 and 2, and we'll get into the fact that Psalm 146 through 50 are also a closing to the Psalms, that this one actually falls like right in the middle. And that it's a pivotal psalm. It reiterates the assertions of Psalm 1, but now it's taking into account the reality of life from the books 1 and 2. You see that, turn with me if you already have your Bibles open to 72. 73 is the next one. In Psalm 73, I think we'll see a lot. You can see there's a lot of similarities here in what is being hashed out again. Look in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What did Psalm 1 say? Who prospers? Those who delight in the law of the Lord, right? The blessed. The blessed are the ones who prosper. But now here's Asaph, and he's looking around. He's going, wait, I thought that it's supposed to be the blessed who prosper, but I'm looking around and it looks like all the wicked are being prospered. And it looks like me who worship you, Lord, it's just nothing's going good. What is this? I thought this was what it's supposed to be like, but yet what I see seems to be so different. And he says it almost causes him to stumble. It almost causes him to stumble. Look at the end, verse 27 of Psalm 73. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. In Psalm 1, it ends saying, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I think that Asaph gets a greater understanding of Psalm 1 because of his struggle of seeing all the pain, all the turmoil, and struggling with that, and kind of calling out God and being like, "What's going on, God? You said this, but the wicked are prospering." But then by the end of the psalm, he's saying, "No, no, no, you are near. You are," what does he say? That you are a refuge for the, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong psalm now. Yeah, those who are far from you will perish. Those who the Lord does not know, they perish. But those, it's good for those who are near to God. He has made a refuge from them. And that's also similar to Psalm 2. This is a pivotal psalm. This is a very important psalm. It's facing the realities of the pain of this life. And it ends in trust that, you know what? God's promises are true and that he is faithful, but maybe you just can't see it right now. Now, another important psalm for this book, book 3, is Psalm 89. This is probably, I would say, in my opinion, the darkest psalm in the entire Psalter. Every other lament, except maybe Psalm 29, I believe, or 30, it's one of those, ends with trust. All of them except maybe these 89 and Psalm 30, or 29, whichever one it is. Anyways, those two don't really end with a plea of trust or of praise at the end. Usually most laments always end with the psalmist trusting in God and trusting God to deliver. Psalm 89 does not end that way. Is it 88? Oh, okay. Yeah, because 89 would start the next one, wouldn't it? Oh, yeah, you're right. Psalm 88, okay, so maybe it's Psalm 88 and 89, both. Because let me show you what's going on with Psalm 89 here. It includes that with the impression that the Davidic covenant has failed and that God has abandoned his promises. This is a big deal. Covenants were taken very seriously. We don't take covenants as seriously today. You know, marriage isn't considered that important anymore. People just abandon it, you know, but there's... For this time period, a covenant is so important. You would not dare break a covenant. And God swore by himself, as Pastor Matt was talking this morning, that God has made oaths. And his covenants were some of those where he made covenants to say, "I swear by myself, which I cannot break." And he made a covenant to David saying there would always be a king on his throne. Yet now, the people, the temple's been destroyed, the throne has been demolished, and the people are in exile. And Psalm 89 is, honestly, like I say, it's the darkest psalm. It's really calling out God. It's like, "God, you made these promises. You set this covenant. Look at Psalm 89, verse 20. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him." Jump down with me down to 28. "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever in his throne as the days of the heavens." So the psalmist in Psalm 89, he's like, "This is what you promised." And now jump down with me, or even 34. "I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips." These are the promises that God's made. And then verse 38. "But now... you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors." And it goes on and on, and it ends with, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? With by your faithfulness you swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." And then, strikingly, it ends with, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." But it doesn't end with a lot of trust. It's just like, "Blessed be the Lord," but it's kind of with a question mark. Like, where's the king? What's going on? What about your promises, God? You said all these things, but here's the reality. And it's kind of calling out God for not being faithful to his promises. And then we move into book 4, which is Psalms 90 to 106. As I've already said, the temple's destroyed, the king has been dethroned, Israel's in exile. But now we have a new character in this book, and that's Moses. He hasn't been around, and I think intentionally. Moses and God are the two main characters of book 4. First, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, and it's a call of remembering the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness. It's kind of a recounting of these things. Because the exile, now that they're in the exile, it's like a new wilderness. They're back in the wilderness again for their disobedience. And they must now again rely on God like they had to in the wilderness. They have no hope without him. And they have no king. And this was so essential for them. They gloried in their king. Now they don't even have a king. And now they must rely on God again. There are a large number of psalms in this book that have no superscription, 10 out of the 17. And out of the ones that do have superscriptions, I think only 3 of them actually are attributed to someone. The other ones are just designating what kind of psalm they are. So let me ask you guys a question, and just say it, whoever has a thought. What do you think the significance of there being no superscription on the psalms in this book are?
It's the cry of the entire people, exactly. Not just one person.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I think she's right on. That as before, we've seen that there was the king was in place, so you have a lot of psalms of the king. The temple was in place, so you have psalms of the different temple workers. But now you have neither. So now this is the cry of the entire people together to God. And actually, it's a lot more praise, so I shouldn't say even the cry of the people. But the one is attributed to Moses. That's, like I said, to call the people back to remembering the giving of the law, that they had this relationship with God before there was a king. I think that that you see that, again, that they're putting their hope in God to provide for them. And I think that's why praise is so so prevalent in this part, because now they are starting to recognize that they need God to be their king. Only 4 of the psalms out of this book, which is very small considering the rest of the psalms, are laments. An important part is the enthronement psalms, which is Psalm 93 and then 95 through 99. They celebrate God, now the Lord being enthroned as king. That's the Lord being their king. They're starting to recognize that maybe their hope isn't well placed in a human king anymore. Maybe they should start putting their hope in God being their king. And we see this shift in the Psalms as it goes further. And they're like, God, we want you to be our king. And this book closes with Psalm 105 and 106, which is very much story-like. Psalm 105 focuses on the Lord's relationship with Israel. And it's talking about how the Lord initiated this, and how the Lord did this, and how the Lord did this. And then we get to Psalm 106, and it's Israel's response to what God has done, and it's acknowledging their sin and their rebellion. I think now, this is kind of the answer to Psalm 89, where 89 is saying, God, how could you be, how could you not fulfill your promises? And now by the end of the book 4, there's a recognition that it was because of our sin and our rebellion. It's not because God's been unfaithful. It's not because God isn't going to keep his promises. He's actually kept his promises. He said, I will discipline the kings if they don't obey. I will cast you out of the land if you don't obey. Deuteronomy. He's kept his promises. The people have not obeyed. They have not upheld their side. And then we move into book 5, which is obviously the last book of the Psalter. And it's a pretty big one, considering the last two books only had like 17 psalms each. Now we've got Psalm 107 to 150. Now in this scene, we have Israel returning to the land with the temple being rebuilt, but the Davidic king has not been restored. They're vassals under Persia at this point, I believe. And the emphasis, again, of this book, and even more so than the last book, is the Lord as king. David comes back in the scene now, but not as the king, but as the one who's leading Israel in the celebration of God as king. Here's the Psalms of David being put in this part to say, hey, you know what? This is not me being, you know, the human king is not enough. This, let us enthrone God as king over us. And it's the celebration of God being their king. Psalm 110 is found in this book, Psalm 5. It's the probably the most messianic psalm in all of the Psalter. And it's the most quoted in the New Testament. I think Pastor mentioned that this morning. What, question for everyone here is, what do you think the significance of this psalm being placed in Book 5 is?
There was no Davidic king on a throne, but the king was coming.
Amen. So a messianic expectation. They're looking forward now, really, to a Messiah, to rule, and to be God's ruler, and to really establish God as king, and for Israel to rule over the nations, which we can get into some New Testament theology after that, but we don't have time tonight. Also, we have Psalm 119. The beloved Psalm 119 is at the heart of this book, right in the middle of the fifth book. You have Psalm 119. It's huge, huge book. And I think it indicates that the law of the Lord is the way in which God is going to rule over his people. That, I mean, here's this long psalm all about delighting in the law of the Lord and loving the word of God. In light of Jeremiah 31:33, if you want to turn there with me, is this not true? 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think that's exactly what we see, is that now God has written his law upon our hearts, upon his church's heart, that we might worship him rightly and live rightly before him. And that's why Psalm 1, Psalm 119, they're so important. They're so true. We need to be in God's word so we might be conformed into the image of Christ. Psalm 119, I think, is so important for Book 5 and for all the Psalter and for the Christian life. And again, praise is the dominant theme here. You'd be hard to find a lament in Book 5. This is a lot of praising. Praising God as king. Praising the Lord who rules. Now, just like Psalm 1 and 2 opened the book, Psalm 146 through 150 are kind of like a close to the entire Psalter. Why? Because there's five books. So, you know, Hebrews are very poetic. Five books requires five doxologies. And these five psalms are concluding the entire Psalter in praise. This is kind of the next point down there, but I want to do it now because I think it's very instructive. Turn with me to Psalm 41, verse 13. Say amen when you're there so I know. We good? Okay. Psalm 41, 31. This is the close of book one. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Concluding book one with a doxology. Turn with me to Psalm 72, verse 18. This is the close of book two, verses 18 through 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Concluding book two. Turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Concluding book three. You seeing a theme here? Psalm 106. We're going to do them all, so. Verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord." Concluding book four. And then when you come to Book 5, starting at Psalm 146, look at the end of verse 10 in Psalm 146. It says, "Praise the Lord." Look at the last verse of 147. "Praise the Lord." Look at the last verse of 148. "Praise the Lord." Look at the last verse of 149. "Praise the Lord." And then, let's read Psalm 150. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the ESV. Starting with verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." This is like the concluding doxology. It's just all praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's like every verse, just praise the Lord. Concluding this entire book of Psalms in just this ultimate doxology of just this worship of the living God. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that, that makes me so happy. Like, makes me just like shake. How intentional God's word is. Even the Psalms, which a lot of times are thought to be haphazardly placed together, they weren't. I think it's very clear that the Psalms are put in a certain order for a specific reason. And I think us understanding that helps us read them, helps us understand. That's why I would really encourage you, as you're reading in the Psalms, to ask yourself when you're reading a Psalm, wait, where is this Psalm located? Maybe read the Psalm before it, the Psalm after it, kind of get it oriented, because they're even that tightly knit, I think. And then pay attention to what book it's in. Pay attention to, it kind of helps you understand what the meaning of the Psalm is. And to be able to understand its application. And these last five psalms here, I think we see an upward progression. Psalm 146 is a psalm of David. And Psalm 147 is the psalm of all Israel. Psalm 148 is the psalm of all creation. And then you have Psalm 149 through 150, which is like the ultimate praise of God's people. It's ending in praise, right? It's awesome. So a couple concluding thoughts, and then I would like to hear your thoughts on what we've just gone over tonight. The Psalms are filled with lament, but they always move to praise. Always move to praise. I think that's something we need to really take to heart, is that when we're really struggling and we're having some hard times, I had a professor said the most striking thing this year that really just, I still can't stop thinking about it. He said, "Live life so that you are most honest when you pray." I think it's so true. I think that's what laments are. They're honest. They're honest prayers to God. "God, this is what's going on. God, this is what you've promised. This is what you said, but what is going on?" They're not just complaints at God, complaining. They're complaints to God, saying, "God, you are the faithful God. God, you've done these things, but what is going on?" And they end in trust, but then they always move to praise. The Psalms start in lament. Psalm 3 starts in lament. The first two books are pretty much all laments. But by the time we finish, it's all praise. The Psalms don't deny pain. It doesn't live in a fanciful world where everything's perfect for those who walk with God. Yes, those who delight in the Lord, their way does prosper. But maybe not the way we think about it always. The Psalms move past pain. Because honestly, the final reality for us as God's people will not be pain. It's praise. It's doxology. We will worship God forever. And not just in song, but we will do that. But we will worship Him with all of our being, with all of our life, for all of eternity. And it will be beautiful and wondrous, and there will be no more need for lament. But right now, we are in a time where we are waiting and we are working, and there's a time for lament. And we'll get more into that as we get into some lament psalms. But I want to hear from you guys. What are some thoughts on, maybe you've already knew some of this stuff, or if not, I would like to know just off the top of your mind, I know there's a lot to digest here, what you see this impacting your reading of the Psalms and your understanding of how the Psalms are to be used in our lives for worship? Anybody?
I think this just makes the Psalms more effective in what we choose when we are struggling, when we are, you know, joyful or celebrating. Because I just think that less knowledge is how we can shoot in the dark. But with more knowledge, we can really pinpoint the application and of each psalm.
Pastor Matt, did you have your hand up before?
Yeah. Well, I was just struck how, you mentioned the five books parallel the Pentateuch, and how vital it is, you know, like Psalm 1 says, to delight in his law. And all of those shadows in the Psalter and in the Pentateuch and how they go together. Some of the things you brought out were just magnificent. With that fourth book being parallel with Numbers and the voice of the people and the wandering of the wilderness. And how we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, the collection of all the people that he's redeemed, you know, how we have one voice in him. And I'm just really excited. This is so thrilled my soul. As well as your comments about the use of the Psalms, I've long been, considering for our church, how are we to use the Psalms? And you're making it so clear. It's really answering some prayers of mine.
Any other thoughts?
For me, when I look at the Psalms, it's a reminder of how we see how a lot of them are laments, and we all struggle and we go through different situations and things in our life, and it's okay, you know, to talk to God about these things. Mm-hmm. It's okay to hurt a little bit, you know. It's okay to feel bad, but the greatest part about it is it shows us that at the end of all of these, majority of all of those laments, there's praise in spite of. Mm-hmm. We are to praise and worship God in spite of, and it also gives us a model on how we should do that, you know. I mean, mm-hmm. It tells us, you know, with songs, you know, with singing, you know, with instruments, you know, and that's a blessing. It gives us, it kind of gives us a model on how to praise and worship God. And I think that we as a church really need to, you know, take that model, and instead of doing things how we may be just used to doing them, take the model of the Psalms, you know, because this is what we ought to be doing.
Yeah, amen. Thank you. Anyone else before we pray? Pastor Ant, did you have something that you want to do for prayer tonight?
Okay, well, tonight, what a rich introduction to worship and prayer.
My mama doesn't dress me anymore. I have to dress myself. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to do kind of what we did last week. We're going to hold hands.